Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, we are in 1 Samuel, can you believe it? Chapter 31, but don't turn there, turn to chapter 28. We're going to get to chapter 31, but we're going to take a running start at it. So we've been finishing up 1 Samuel kind of in fits and starts here these past few weeks between, you know, Christmas and New Year's and year-end and some of my travel. It's gotten a little convoluted, but you know what? That's not all of the story. It's actually a little convoluted here at the end because just the narrative of the story gets a little convoluted. I think I said last time that we were together, it's a little bit like the end of an action movie when it's, you know, cut to this scene and cut to that scene and look at the good guy and look at the bad guy and is he going to get there in time and what's going to happen? And as the climax nears, the pace sort of picks up. Well, the last time we saw Saul, who's the center of our passage tonight, it was back in chapter 28. And just to kind of refresh our memory, because it's been a while, we had chapter 29 and 30, and Alan had us in 1 Peter and all kinds of good stuff since then. If you just to refresh yourself, back in chapter 28, Saul was terrified. Why was he terrified? Because the Philistines were gathered together, verse 4. They were encamped deep in Israel territory. So Saul's going to gather all of his guys, verse 4, chapter 28, and they encamped at Gilboa. The reason they did that probably is that it's hill country. And the Philistines, remember, what was the primary mode of warfare that the Philistines preferred? They liked chariots. They were iron makers. They were chariot kind of warriors. So the Israelites figured if we can get to hill country, that'll even the playing field a little bit because the chariots won't be such an advantage. So the Philistines responded just by throwing tons and tons and tons of soldiers at him. Anyway, Saul saw the army of the Philistines, verse 5. He was afraid. His heart trembled greatly. So what does he do? He goes to a medium, something that's 18 different kinds of forbidden in the Old Testament. And the medium, if we skip down to verse 18, conjures up Saul, and whether it was really Saul or whether, you know, we've talked about that, but she brings a message from the Lord, verse 18. Saul, here's what it is, because he didn't obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hands of the Philistines. You're going to lose, and you're going to lose big, Saul. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. This is Samuel, or the image of Samuel, talking. So, in other words, the message is, tomorrow at this time, yeah, you're not going to be alive so much. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. And immediately Saul fell full length of the ground and was dreadfully afraid, and so forth. But the point is, back in chapter 28, that's when last we left Saul, hearing these words, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Well, as we turn to chapter 31, and you can go there now, as we turn to chapter 31, it's tomorrow. It's the tomorrow that Samuel was talking about there. The next day comes, and with it comes this battle that was prophesied, the battle between Israel and the Philistines. Chapter 31, the Philistines fought against Israel. Men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain at Mount Gilboa. In other words, the battle didn't go so well. Went about as well as it had been prophesied to go. Badly. Really, really badly. Now, they fell slain on Mount Gilboa probably because it went so badly that they turned and retreated. Remember, that was their base camp. They went forward from there to engage the Philistine army, but it wasn't too long before they were turned full force and running the other way, and that's where they ended up dying. Now, this is a little remarkable because David should have been, could have been, now remember chapter 29, 30, part of the army going against Israel. Because David had kind of sided up with the Philistines, or at least given them that impression. He was living in their territory, given all the appearance and the pretense like he was on their side. Only by the grace of God was he not carrying a sword, carrying a bow, going against Israel at this time. But God was merciful because while this is going on, David is down south busy defeating the Amalekites. a battle that wouldn't have had to get fought if Saul had been obedient to the Lord in the first place. But David's busy winning, Saul's busy losing. Why the big difference? Well, we'll look at that as we keep going. But the fact that Saul is losing, no small thing, because he was no slouch as a field general. We've seen him win a lot of battles over our traverse of these 31 chapters. Back in chapter 14, you don't have to turn there, but just to refresh your memory, Saul established his sovereignty over Israel, fought against his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, Edom, kings of Zoah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them, gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites, delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. He was a force to be reckoned with on the battlefield. But a couple things going on here. The first is what we've talked about. Philistines have got chariots. The Philistines have got tons and tons and tons of men. Israel's outnumbered in this battle. But the second thing, and the more important thing, is that Saul's been out of God's will for a long, long, long time. We'll read a little further and talk about that. The Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. So they're going even deeper into Israel's territory. The battle's going their way. You know, picture, you know, Israelite soldiers falling by the hundreds. What are they going to do when they see the momentum shift? Let's find the king and his generals. Let's cut the head off of this beast. So the Philistines, sure enough, killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and I always stumble over this one, Melchishua, Saul's sons. And this is kind of interesting as well, because not only is the battle going against Saul, this really seasoned veteran warrior, but here's Jonathan, the guy who killed 250 Philistines single-handedly just a few chapters ago. He also falls in battle. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is that Jonathan is following Saul. Saul isn't following the Lord. Part of the judgment that we read back in chapter 13 was that Saul wouldn't father a dynasty, that his children would not be kings after him, nor his grandchildren, and so forth. That was the norm in you know, that part of the world at that time. A lot of the world even today. You know, you're kings, or your kids are kings, and their kids are kings, and so on. Chapter 13, God said, no. You know what? You've been too much of a knucklehead for too long. That's not going to happen. But we can kind of say, well, wait a minute, though. Because Jonathan had promised that if Saul fell and David was king, if Saul fell, that David would be king, that Jonathan would hand over his rights. He'd step aside and be David's right-hand guy, but David would be in charge. So why'd they have to die? Well, think about it. Jonathan had made that promise. The two other brothers who are standing side by side in battle, they hadn't made that promise. And there's a brother who isn't even there that David's still going to have to contend with when we get to 2 Samuel 2, 3, and 4. So in a way, and this is, you know, kind of unconventional, but you can almost think of Jonathan's death here as sort of God's mercy. Because if he hadn't died, think what would have happened. If he and his brothers had survived the battle, well, then Jonathan would have had to take sides with David against his own brothers. Who wants to do that? You can almost see it as God's compassion in a way. The more important point, though, here is looking at Saul. His life tells us nothing so much as it tells us choices have consequences. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." What happens when a king stops following the Lord? What happens when a pastor stops following the Lord? Or a parent stops following the Lord? The damage extends way beyond the parent or the pastor or the president or king, but president starts with P, so it flowed better there. I mean, wherever the leader finds himself or herself, that's where the followers are going to end up. Wherever the leader goes, the followers follow. If the leader goes to a bad place, the followers end up in a bad place. And the questions that we've got to ask ourselves as leaders, because many of us in this room are parents, leaders in some capacity at work, examples to nieces or nephews, you're leading somebody. I can't imagine there's anybody in this room that doesn't have somebody that says, that's the guy or the gal that I'm following, that I'm that I'm imitating, that I'm studying, that I'm modeling my life after in some way, shape, or form? The question that we've got to ask ourselves, parents, pastors, whatever it is not, can I afford it? Whatever choice is in front of us. That's not the important question. And the important question isn't, is this practical? Or even, does it make sense? And the question certainly isn't, are people going to like this? The question isn't even, is this going to help someone? The most important question, the question I try to ask myself as a pastor and as a parent, is God in this? This thing that I'm considering, this decision that I'm contemplating, this choice that I'm making, is God in this? And how do we tell? Well, it's everything that we've been talking about these past months. The short version is Word of God, Spirit of God, which puts Saul in a really bad way, if you think about it, because Samuel is dead. Saul's killed all the priests. The only living priest is now running around with David, so he's got no Word of God. I mean, it's his own fault, but it's the reality. He has no Word of God. Back in chapter 28, he tried to seek the Lord, but God's not talking to him anymore because of all of Saul's choices. Samuel died, he killed the priests, no Word of God, and the Spirit of God is with who? David. God removed his spirit from Saul, placed his spirit upon David. So Saul's out there on the battlefield, no Word of God to guide him, no Spirit of God to direct and empower him. Well, the results when that's the case are pretty predictable, aren't they? But how many of us put ourselves in the same position, whether for a little time or a long period of time, out there trying to navigate this world with all of its challenges, with all of its problems, with all of its difficulties? And the two things that are sure to help us, the only two things that are consistently reliable, Word of God, Spirit of God, we deliberately put them at arm's length or even further. Just like we see Saul's sons here fall on the battlefield, how many sons and daughters in our nation are falling into sin, falling into all kinds of things because the Word of God isn't sought? They're not seeking it, parents aren't seeking it, friends and teachers aren't seeking it, and the Spirit of God isn't present because there aren't any believers in their lives. Which is why I'm convinced, just, you know, we've talked about it before, that the only hope for our nation is revival. What's revival? Well, revival is always conceived of in prayer. It's someone or a group of someone's praying fervently for God to move, and it's birthed from God's Word. Through prayer, a group of people turn and engage with God in His Word like nobody's business, and realize the dependency upon God always for all things that we're to have through His Holy Spirit. And it begins to take off from there. It's a sovereign move of God. We can't create it or engineer it or manufacture it, but we know the things that seem to be associated with it: prayer and the Word of God. And those are the only avenues available to us, along with confession and repentance as a nation. Because we're not going to vote or spend or legislate or adjudicate our way out of the situations that we're in. Not on a national level, and as families, we're not going to talk and counsel and negotiate our way through this 21st century world. I mean, some of those things might help. God might use some of those things. But think about what we talked about this weekend. Jesus will overcome Satan if we ask Him, if we seek Him. But if we don't, if we won't, Satan will overcome us. And those are the only two possibilities. There is no third option. So back here to 1 Samuel, Saul's not asking, Saul's not seeking. That means the outcome is predetermined. He's out there in his own strength fighting. In verse 3, exactly what we would expect to see, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him. He was severely wounded by the archers. Because remember verse 2, once the battle got going, the Philistines are gunning for Saul and his sons. Well, verse 2, they got the sons. Verse 3, they get Saul. So Saul says to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." Which, you know, a little background helps here. The Philistines had a reputation, and it was a really well-deserved reputation, for torturing and humiliating their victims. It's, you know, how they got their jollies. And now exactly what Saul was afraid of, how he was picturing this, for reasons I don't understand, commentators like to argue about. There's some stuff that people read the Bible and they just want to get argumentative for the sake of getting argumentative, I think. And people want to, you know, was Saul afraid of torture? You know, physical, you know, sharp things going places where sharp things are uncomfortable? Or was he afraid of the mocking and the scorn and the ridicule? And I'm not actually sure there's a difference that matters here, because a guy as prideful as Saul, a guy as full of himself, well, the humiliation would be torture, every bit as much as the bamboo under the fingernails or anything else. Saul was in a really bad place by this point in his life, because he was pretty focused on other people. He was focused on David. He was focused on the people who were next to him, close to him. Could he trust them? Were they talking about him? It's not for nothing that Scripture says fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because when fear of man is what drives us, what motivates us, if that's the compass by which we navigate, man, then anything that threatens embarrassment is going to be a really strong persuader. You get to the point where you'd rather die than face certain people, certain situations that might embarrass or humiliate or otherwise make you look bad. And that's been Saul for a really long time, and we saw it as we started off there in chapter 28. It says that Saul was terrified, but I don't think that was the beginning. I think Saul's been terrified for a long time. We've gotten glimpses of that in his interaction with Samuel, when Samuel was bringing the word of God and saying, "Saul, straighten up and fly right, buddy." And you know, we saw it got under Saul's skin, because on some level he realized if he kept trying to navigate this world with all of the battles on every side apart from the Lord, he knew it was going to end badly for him. But notice the choice that he makes even in this moment of desperation. He still doesn't cry out to the Lord. He doesn't say, "I get it now. I need you now." I mean, we've seen David in some pretty bad places. Saul's not in much more of a jam than David has been half a dozen times since we've been following his life story. I mean, he's been in like some Butch and Sundance kind of bad places, physically, spiritually. But every time he's there, how does he come back from the brink? Same answer every time. He cries out to the Lord. And we've seen that in Psalms so many times. Pick one. Psalm 38. Turn there if you like. I'll read it if you'd like not. But Psalm 38 is one of a lot that start off with David realizing he's in a world of hurt and it's his fault. And he says, "Lord, don't rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." We won't read the whole thing, but that's the heart of somebody who's in a jam and realizes he's in a jam and realizes that he's gotten himself in a jam because he's turned away from the Lord. But by the end of it, verse 15, he says, "And you, O Lord, I hope, you will hear." He's still confident. Despite his sin, "You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me." And then verse 21, he says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, Lord of my salvation." There's nothing in that Saul couldn't have prayed at this very moment. Think about it. "Your arrows pierce me deeply." Yeah, they were. And why was that? Because of his iniquities, because of his sin. But there's something that God hates worse than that. God hates when his name is defiled, when his name is brought low. And it's on that basis that David says, "And you, O Lord, I hope, you will hear, O Lord my God, for I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me." David is praying, God, you don't want your enemies to kill me and think that their God is better than you. You don't want the world to get the wrong idea about who you are, your power, your might, your majesty, your love. And it's on that basis, verse 21, he says, don't forsake me. Saul could have prayed every aspect of that prayer, but he doesn't. Saul doesn't cry out to the Lord. There's no, Lord, save me, Lord, help me. He just cries out to the guy standing next to him. Okay, so let's end this. Get me out of here. But the armor bearer would not, back to chapter 31, for he was greatly afraid. Followers take on the qualities of their leaders. Saul's afraid, the armor bearer's afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it, which is kind of sort of poetic, emblematic, I guess, because what got Saul to this point was his consistent disobedience. The Amalekites going to visit the medium and half a dozen things. Time and time and time again saying, Lord, thanks, appreciate the offer, but I got a better way. You know what, if I really get into a jam, maybe, but right now I got this handled. Except that even in death, Saul refuses to yield to God's plan. Because instead of letting God number his days and ordain his life the way that Scripture instructs us, nope, it's Saul, so he's got to go out on his terms. It's got to be Saul's way. Now, in fairness to Saul, I get it. I do. Torture is not my idea of a good time. And you can also argue he's already badly, if not mortally, wounded. He's going to die anyway. So is it really suicide? I mean, I get where he's coming from. But I also like what G. Campbell Morgan said about it. G. Campbell Morgan said, what Saul did, perfectly normal, completely understandable, and not even a little bit heroic. Let's not confuse his choice with something that's good or noble. We get it, but let's not commend it. Because what's going on here is less than trust. However you explain it or rationalize it, it's less than submission to the true and living God. Now, please don't hear anything I'm not saying. Am I saying that suicide is the unpardonable sin the way that some groups teach? No, no, no. Not what I'm saying, because it's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. Is suicide sin? Yeah, okay, sure. But Jesus died for our sins. And my salvation and my eternity is a function of my relationship with Jesus Christ. My eternity, whether or not I go to heaven when I die, it's a function of my decision to put my trust in Jesus and to let His death on the cross pay the price for my sins. Period. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked Paul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul writes in Romans, believe in your heart, confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and you'll be saved. That's it. That's the sum of the gospel. Because our salvation is by grace. It's not by works. We're saved by grace through faith. Yeah, but suicide is murder. Murder is a sin. And if the last thing you do when you're alive is a sin, well, then you can't repent, so you're going to hell. A couple things I would say to that. The first is the person who's taking their life really in their right mind? I'm really sure that we can't know what's going through a person's mind in those last moments, up to and including repentance. And if that person perhaps is in their right mind but is overcome in a moment of weakness, doesn't God understand our human frailties? Let me come at it a different way. The person who's dying of cancer in a hospital bed, experiencing agonizing pain, if their last act is to steal pain pills from the person in the next bed over in an effort to relieve the pain, are they going to hell, assuming that they're a believer? Is that the unpardonable sin? If their last act in the agony of whatever they're going through is to covet the able-bodied, pain-free life of the person sitting next to them, Well, coveting's a sin. If that's the last thought that goes through their head, are they going to hell? It's preposterous, isn't it? If the last thing that they say, and this is going to be a little silly, but go with me on this. If the last words that they speak is you lean over and listen to them, I heard something about the weavers. If their last act is gossip, gossip's a sin. Are they going to hell? I mean, when we put it that way, it seems silly, doesn't it? But those are sins, and Scripture says a sin is a sin is a sin is a sin. Creating special categories for certain sins, that's a man-made invention. And I'll tell you what, doing that, that's a sin unto itself. Because it's a perversion of the Word of God, and it comes from the same place that all sin comes from. It comes from pride. It comes from wanting to be superior to someone because I'm not committing that sin. I mean, sure, I'll tell you what's going on with the weavers. I'm just not going to do any of the bigs. Suicide's not the unpardonable sin. In fact, Saul committed the unpardonable sin way, way, way before we got to this point. Because what's the unpardonable sin? Rejecting God. Knowing God, knowing His truth, knowing His will, and making a conscious, deliberate decision to say, nope, I know all that, and I still want to do this life in my own strength. And I want to do the next life, well, I'll take that solo. Don't need you, Lord. That's the unpardonable sin. And in Saul's case, I think in most people's case, that's not the decision of a moment. That's not something that flashes across your mind. That's not an impulse. It's been 20 years since 1 Samuel 13. 20 years since God fired a shot across Saul's bow saying, hey, this is not going to be a dynasty. The kingdom ends with you. And it's been almost 20 years since 1 Samuel 15 when God said, you know, you kept pushing, so now I'm going to remove the kingdom from you and I'm going to give it to someone else. But what did Saul do with those 20 years? What he didn't do is he didn't take the opportunity to repent. Did he have moments of regret? Sure, we saw that. He'd get weepy and emotional with David from time to time. But did he truly repent? Not that we can tell. Mostly he took 20 years to chase David all over the countryside, over the river and through the woods and past grandmother's house. That's mostly what he took the time to do. He mostly took the time to rebel. And I can't help but wonder, and this is, you know, Patrick on a Wednesday night speculating a little bit, but I can't help but wonder if along the way, Saul didn't think to himself from time to time, yeah, I know this is wrong. I know that this isn't right. This isn't God's best. I'll repent when I'm done. Once I'm holding David's lifeless body in my hands, okay, then I'll repent. I did that. Not hold anybody's body. No. But, I mean, before I was a believer, I mean, and since I've been a believer, but especially I think I've told you this before. It was a year, 2 years, where I actually said, I'll be able to serve the Lord better once I get this sinning out of my system. I knew the gospel, and I was intellectually convinced that it was true. But I didn't want to do anything about it because I wasn't done sinning yet. And I have to wonder, maybe it's just because that was my trip and, you know, I wonder that about everybody because that was me. But I've got to wonder, Saul had a relationship with God. Saul was mentored by Samuel, a tremendous man of God. He knew the truth. And I wonder if from time to time that truth intruded on his consciousness to the point where he had to say, yeah, you know what, I know it's true, and I'll get there when I get there. But I got to kill David first. I got to make him dead. When we say, you know what, I'll love and serve the Lord on the other side of this sin, boy, is that a trap. That's one of Satan's good ones. Because the only way to get out of sin is to love and serve the Lord. But I didn't think about that at the time. If I'd thought about it, I would have had to decide what to do about it. And I didn't want to decide what to do about it because I already knew what I wanted to do. But I praise God that He let trial after trial after trial in my life until I got to the point where I wanted something more than I wanted my sin. I mean, he had to drag me down to the point where there was something that looked better to me than my sin did. If God hadn't done that, I might have done what Saul did. I might have put off repenting until I got to the point that I think that Saul got to. I think Saul got to the point he didn't want to repent anymore. Paul warns Timothy about that, right? Talks about conscience being seared. You know, we have that conscience, we have that conviction of the Holy Spirit, but it's possible. What happens if you rub and rub and rub and rub part of your body? You know, if you're swinging a hammer every day, or if you're playing guitar all of the time, consistent friction against, you know, a part of, you build up calluses, don't you? And funny thing, after a while, you can't really feel or sense anything through those calluses. When somebody's, you know, starting to pick up a guitar after a long layoff, you'll sometimes hear them say, "I got to build my calluses back up because this is killing me." But that works with our mind as well. You know what? If something's rubbing and rubbing and rubbing and we consistently ignore it, well, you can get all calloused to the point where you're not really sensing God's conviction anymore. That's why Scripture says, if today you hear His voice, harden not your heart. We read that and we think, well, that's because tomorrow you might be dead. And that's true. And that's a good reason to listen to the Lord's voice, but it's not the only reason. If today you hear His voice and you don't respond, the voice is going to be a little dimmer tomorrow and a little softer after that and fainter the day after that, to the point where it's calloused, it's seared, it's hardened. Saul heard God's voice lots and lots and lots of times through Samuel, through conversations that he had, but he's hardened his heart to the point where here on the battlefield, instead of saying, "Father, have mercy on me, a sinner," he says, "Well, let's get this over with. Let's just do this dying thing." The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 10 sums it up pretty well. Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he'd committed against the Lord because he didn't keep the word of God, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance, which is just a specific way to not keep the word of the Lord. And he didn't inquire of the Lord, therefore the Lord killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. But the Holy Spirit sees fit to underline here something that we already know, verse 5, it wasn't just Saul who died. It wasn't just Saul who experienced God's judgment. There was some collateral damage here. Verse 5, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men, that's hundreds, thousands maybe, died together the same day. Law of sowing and reaping came down on Saul hard. But not just Saul, his family, his fellow soldiers, his right hand. And it's also going to extend to the nation Israel, as we've already kind of gotten a preview of, and we'll see more in 2 Samuel. And that happens when judgment comes on us. The pastor, the parent, the president. When the law of sowing and reaping catches up with them, what happens to the family? What happens to the nation? What happens to the churches? Jesus tells us, Mark 14, Jesus said to them, "All of you are going to be made to stumble because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now, Jesus was talking about his arrest and crucifixion. And he's saying, hey, you know, it's going to happen, and you're going to run like scared children. John will hang tight, at least for a while. But, you know, don't we see that same dynamic in families and in countries and in churches? The pastor stumbles, the congregation falls. Maybe not all of them, but many. Some of you know, when I was in New Jersey, I served with a worship pastor for many, many years. Eventually, he went out to plant his own church, came to find out that he'd been having an affair with his secretary for 10 years. And when that came out, people left his church in droves. People left our church in droves. That's okay. I can understand losing confidence in leadership, but the thing that grieves me are those that not just walked away from the church, but walked away from God and the Bible. because the representative of God that they knew and that they trusted and that they sort of associated with everything that they thought they knew about God, if he let them down, well, then it was only a matter of time before God was going to let them down. So let's save God the trouble and I'm just going to walk. Which is why Sunday, you know, towards the end of service, I was saying, man, I love Tim Tebow, but he's not God. Love Pastor Chuck, but he's not God. Pray for Pastor Chuck, by the way. They've diagnosed him with stage 3 lung cancer. He is going to pursue radiation initially to try to shrink the tumor and then follow that up with chemo. So he's made a decision to fight, and pray for Chuck, pray for Kay and those surrounding them. But, you know, I watch as this is happening. I know that there are people around the world who are so attached and almost dependent upon Pastor Chuck because he's the face of Jesus in their lives, that when he falls, even through no fault of his own, but just because this universe has cancer in it, people are going to be really stretched, if not torn in their faith. Because when leaders stumble, followers fall, and how much more so when the stumbling is our fault and our choice. Hope you pray for me and the other leaders here at this church. Selfishly, I don't want to stumble. I've seen it happen to people. It doesn't look like fun. I don't want to do it. That's my selfish motive, but lovingly, I hope that you pray because I don't want to hurt others. I don't want to hurt others as a pastor. I don't want to hurt others as a father. I hope that you pray for parents that you know or parents that you don't know. Because when parents stumble, children fall. Parents are casual about their relationship with God. What happens? Children get callous and indifferent about God. Parents have their boyfriend or girlfriend spend the night, but, you know, it's a monogamous relationship and we've known each other for years and it's a long-term sort of a thing. Well, okay. But then the children are going to go out and find friends with benefits. Parents rage. Children are going to get physically violent. And I went to look up some statistics to sort of, you know, add some punch and some color and some flavor to that. But I realized we don't need it because we all see it, right? Parents stumble, children fall. Followers take on the qualities of their leaders. You and I, parents, leaders, in whatever way, shape, or form, as we become like whatever God we worship and take on the qualities of that object of our affection, well, then the people who are following us, they're going to be like us, only more so. So what happens after Saul dies along with his sons and who knows how many soldiers? Well, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. The Philistines came and dwelt in them. Kind of like what Jesus said to us this weekend in Luke 11, right? Saul's dead. David's not there to take his place. It's empty. So the Philistines just walk in and occupy the place. Not even a fight. Which I mentioned a couple weeks ago is kind of a mirror, not a mirror image, but it's an upside down image of what we think is going to happen with Iran and Russia, probably in our lifetime. And in a couple weeks, next week we're going to have a guest speaker, but in a couple weeks we're going to take a break before we get into 2 Samuel and do a little mini prophecy series. Because there's so much happening on that front in the Middle East, with Iran, with Israel, with Syria, with Russia. I think it's worth taking a couple weeks just to kind of take a look at the newspaper with one eye and the Bible with the other eye and realize how close we are. But here tonight, the Philistines have walked in. Huge strategic victory. This isn't just a tactical battlefield victory. This is strategic because they've split the country east-west. If you map out what goes on the map in the back of your Bible, if you've got one, what would you do if you were militarily coming against Wichita and wanted to take it over? Well, what they've done is they've basically run a line right down Kellogg and cut off North Wichita from South Wichita. And that's something that David is going to have to contend with once he takes the throne. But not only that, not only are they in a great military position, but verse 8, it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. which gives us a sense of how complete this victory was. Because if there was anyone left alive, they would have started dragging bodies back into their own territory, starting with the king. There wasn't anybody alive left to do it. So the Philistines walk in, they say, "Hey, there's Saul." And they proceed, verse 9, to cut off Saul's head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Bethshan's a city in the Jezreel Valley, and it sits on a hill. You can see the ruins of it today. So what you've got here is they've taken Saul's body, cut the head off, and they've stuck the body up on this wall high up on a hill so everybody can see it. Meanwhile, they paraded around his head, and they eventually put his head and the armor in the temple of their false god. How come? Well, because it was a trophy. It was everything that David pled with God in that psalm that we read wouldn't happen because of him. The Philistines are saying, "Hey, our God's won. The Ashtoreths won." Bad enough for Israel to have to watch their king denied a proper burial, right? But now their enemies are saying, and not even a little bit subtly, "Our gods can beat up your God." Now what happens between Israel and the Philistines is going to wait for 2 Samuel, but notice how the chapter ends, and notice how the book ends. The battle is over, but the Holy Spirit's not done. A couple more things to say to us tonight. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, verse 12, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. So they traveled all night. This is about a 10-mile hike. So they're doing a quick march, 10 miles under the cover of darkness, deep into occupied territory. And they stole Saul's body back, and by the way, the bodies of his sons as well. In verse 13, they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Why? Well, the answer is back in chapter 11. Don't have to turn there, but think back. Jabesh-Gilead, where have we heard that before? What happened there? You remember back in chapter 11, Nahash, the Ammonites, making noise about waging war against Jabesh-Gilead, threatening to invade and occupy? So Saul drafts 330,000 men, and he marches all night to Jabesh-Gilead to defend them against the invaders. 40 years later, Jabesh-Gilead remembers Saul's kindness, remembers that Saul came to their defense, and says, "You know what, we're going to do something for him." And as we think about this story, and going back to Saul as he began, Saul when he was still a good guy, Saul when he was still very much a type of Christ, it reminds us that, you know, even in the end here, we can sort of see an echo of that. Because get the picture, Saul's humiliated, he's pinned to boards, where? High up on a hill. Even as he marched all night to save Jabesh, his body still ends up consumed. Now, it's not a perfect type, I'll grant you, but it gives us pause to remember, doesn't it? Another king who's nailed to boards high on a hill, his body burned in God's wrath for us. And kind of interesting, verse 13, none of his bones broken. Not a perfect type, but a provocative one. Saul began well. He really did. He had every chance to succeed, every opportunity to walk with God. And even in his death, there's that echo of how he began. There's that glimpse of what could have been in his life. What might have been if he'd never walked away from God and decided that he could do it better himself. And there's a glimpse of what might have been if he'd ever decided to do what David did more than once, which is turn back to God. When we pick up the study in 2 Samuel in a few weeks, we're going to look at David, this man after God's own heart. What makes David different? David doubted God. David disobeyed God. Went against God a bunch of times. What's different between these two guys? I don't want to go deep into 2 Samuel tonight, but I want to just read something. If you would turn just maybe one page to 2 Samuel chapter 1 and starting in verse 19. You might have to turn two pages. Don't want to study it, just want to read it. Because this is what's called the Song of the Bow. It's David's reaction upon hearing of Saul's death. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan didn't turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and then their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Saul's death for David means he gets to come back from exile. He's been on the run for 10 years now. Saul's death means that his record is clear. He's been exonerated. Saul's death means that David gets to be king now. Doesn't have to sleep in caves anymore. He gets to sleep in the palace. But David doesn't cheer. David doesn't dance. David doesn't celebrate even a little bit. He mourns, and he tells everybody else, you should be mourning too. Why? Why this reaction? One reason and one reason only. Because as long as Saul was alive, David still had hopes of reconciliation. That's David's heart. And the reason that David is a man after God's own heart is because that's God's heart. God's heart is that as long as we're alive, there's still a hope that we will choose Him, that we will follow Him, that we will be reconciled to Him. You know, when we get deeper into 2 Samuel, we'll see that David actually doesn't stop here. He's going to go to the tamarind tree we read about in verse 13. He's going to dig up Saul's bones. How come? Well, because resurrection was associated with being buried in Israel, and he'd promised Jonathan, yeah, you and Saul, I'll bury you in Israel. If the time comes, when the time comes. You know, David was in a position where as much as Saul had hurt him, threatened him, tried to kill him more than a couple times, he still wasn't bitter. How amazing is that? I mean, he had his moments. But in Saul's death, when David had nothing to gain by not saying, serves you right, we see a heart of love and we see a heart of forgiveness and we see a heart that truly believed that nothing had happened between him and Saul that God couldn't heal. Up to the moment where you heard about Saul's death, David still believed that they could be reconciled and wanted to be reconciled. And the best part about the story is that if that's David's heart and David's a man after God's own heart, the best part of the story is that that means that's God's heart for you and I here tonight. We talked this weekend about people who started off well. Samson started off well. Saul started off well. He began following the Lord, but then he turned away and never turned back, and he dragged his family and the nation down with him. And you and I aren't immune to that. Parable of the soils we talked about a few weeks ago. We can start off well, but then emotion gets the best of us. We can start off well, and the cares of the world can overcome us. And we end up somehow, and a lot of times we don't even know how, really, really far away from God. And we might not even know it's happening. You know, the thing, like the story of the frog, you know, you try to throw a frog in boiling water, and it'll hit the water and hop right out because frogs are smart enough to not go into boiling water. But you put the frog in the cold water and turn the heat up slowly, and the frog will boil to death because it's so gradual he doesn't even know that it's overtaking him. Well, that can happen to us. And even if we notice that it's getting a little warm in here, even if we notice that things are getting a little uncomfortable, maybe not quite according to the way that God would have things, maybe not completely in line with Scripture, well, a lot of times we're like Saul and we tell ourselves, well, I got time. I've got time to repent. There'll be time for God later. Except that there might not be a later, And if there is a later, we might not want to repent anymore. It's not for nothing. The Bible says keep short accounts with God. But whether we do or whether we don't, whether we have or haven't, the wonderful thing I see in this chapter is as long as we're alive, it's not too late. I mean, as ready as David was to forgive Saul, how much more so does our Heavenly Father want to forgive us? As ready as David was for reconciliation, how much more so would God be reconciled to us? And as much as David mourned and said everybody else should be mourning too, that Saul, who was thoroughly evil by the time he died, as much as David mourned his death, how much more so does God mourn when a person, any person, does commit that unpardonable sin, dies knowing the gospel and rejecting the salvation of Jesus Christ? That's the love that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13. We read it at weddings, but it's the love that God has for us. The love that doesn't keep score. The love that's long-suffering. The love that hopes all things. Just as David was hoping right up to the moment of Saul's death that he'd make a different choice. It's the love that David had for Saul. It's the love that God has for us. And if you're here tonight and you've walked away from the Lord, or you've never had a relationship with the Lord, you've never said, you know what? Jesus did die on the cross, and he died for me. He bled for my sins. The wages of sin are death. My sin required somebody's death, and Jesus said, I don't want it to be yours, Patrick, so you know what? I'm going to take it for you. And because he was God as well as man, he could take death for me and for you and for everybody here and for everybody everywhere and every when. And all we have to do to enter into God's forever family, all we have to do to spend eternity with our Creator, to have the relationship that was broken because of our sin mended, is to say, yeah, Jesus, I want to take you up on that offer. I want to trade places. You take my death, I'll take your righteousness. I don't know why Jesus wants to do that for me, but I know in His Word, I know from history, I know that He did. And I don't want to be ungrateful. And I don't want to turn from a gift that God purchased for me at a price that I'm sure I can't imagine. God hopes right now for each of us, for all of us, that in whatever way, shape, or form we need to be reconciled to Him, we will. Before it's too late and we're lying dead on some battlefield somewhere, or before we're too calloused and we don't want to anymore. Is there anyone here right now that wants to take that step? Wants to say, yeah, I want to trade places with Jesus. I want to receive Him into my heart. I want to know that I'm spending forever with God who created me. It's Wednesday night. I know that most of us have taken that step a long time ago, but I don't want to presume that some of us haven't been like Saul and gone a different direction. If you want to take that step, after service, there'll be pastors and elders up here. I'll be around. Find somebody. We'd love to pray with you, talk with you. If what I'm saying sounds close, but maybe not quite, if it sounds close, give somebody a chance to talk to you about it before you leave here. Because it's the most important decision in the universe. The most important step you could possibly take in your life. And as we wind up tonight, just a thought that really doesn't fit with the flow, but I've been looking for a place to put it, and we're at the end of the book, so it's going to have to go here. So go back to when David was going to fight Goliath, and Saul offers him his armor. And David says, no. I'm not going to go there. Me in a sling. Well, we look at that and so often we say, well, that's because the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. It was a spiritual battle and David was going out in God's strength, not in his own strength. And obviously that's right. But think about something else. It's really good he didn't take Saul's armor, because if he had, what would Saul have done? We maybe didn't know it at the time, because Saul was still a pretty good guy back then, but Saul would have taken credit. Think about everything we know about him chapters and chapters later. What happened when Jonathan won a big military victory? Saul blew the trumpet and took credit for it. Hey, tell everyone in Israel that we won. How do we get to a place where we don't become like Saul? How do we ensure that we finish well? Well, I think it starts with not putting on the enemy's armor. I think it starts with putting on the armor of God. How do we get to a place where we don't become like Saul? I mean, it's a real question, because Jesus tells us, Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one can take your crown." Even if we're solid with the Lord here tonight, how do we make sure that that doesn't change tomorrow or the next day or a week from Tuesday? Well, it occurs to me that we do it by putting on the armor of God. You know, Jesus, this past week in Luke chapter 11, he talked about taking Satan's armor. That's step one. We put off the old man. But Jesus came to do more than that. He came not just so that we could put off the old man, but he came so that we could put on the mind of Christ and so that we could put on the armor of God. Flip over to Ephesians 6, which is where we're going to end up today. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Paul closing out his letter to the Ephesians. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, I want to. How do I do that, Paul? He tells us, Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God. How come? Well, we do it so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So he's talking to you and me. He's writing to believers, and he's saying, how do you finish well? How do you not turn to the left or to the right? How do you not end up forgetting everything that you used to know? Well, stand, verse 14, "having girded your waist with truth." It starts with knowing that the truth, that Jesus is God and that he died for our sins. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness." We're cloaked in Christ's righteousness because of the cross. Our righteousness, Scripture says, is filthy rags. The best we can do with our strength is offend the Lord. But when we accept the truth of the gospel, then we're cloaked with Christ's righteousness. God looks at us and sees Jesus. Meanwhile, he's looking at Jesus and seeing us with all of our sins. Verse 15, "having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which with you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints," which is what we're doing on Friday night, the heavy artillery. But here's the thing that strikes me, and the reason I just wanted to go here as we wrap up tonight. Do you realize nothing that Paul is prescribing here, none of the tactics that he's advocating, are things we can do alone? It's God who offers the armor. It's God who hands us the sword. It's God who directs the heavy artillery. The only thing for us to do is pick it up and put it on. And we have to do that. We have to wield the sword of God's word. God's not going to do it for us. We have to battle in prayer. But when we do, and here's the point, God gets the glory. If David had worn Saul's armor, Saul would have claimed the glory. He would have said it's because of the armor that David won. When we put on the armor of God, God gets the glory in our victory, because he's the blacksmith who brought all of those things to us through the fire. Very important for David not to wear Saul's armor, because Saul would have gotten the glory, but so critical that we do put on the armor so that we win. It's the only way we will win, and so that God is glorified, because that is why we're here. Lord, I pray that through our choices and through our lives, that will be the outcome. Lord, I pray that where we've lost a glove, or we've put aside a breastplate, where we've dropped a boot or taken off our helmet, Lord, we pray that your grace would be sufficient, and we know that it is, to allow us to recover those things, to go back to the last place we were, the last place that we know that we had those things and our relationship with you was solid, and that we were well guarded, and that the enemy had no leverage against us. He was experiencing no victory over us. Lord, we thank you that your heart is David's heart. David's heart is your heart. And as many times as we stumble, and even when we take people with us as we do, your grace is enough that as we call upon your name, the forgiveness, the reconciliation, it's not a one-time offer. It's there for those who call upon your name. And we can't stumble and fall so badly that we can't recover from it. The only unpardonable sin is not wanting to. Lord, forgive us for our sins. The ones we can think of and name right now, the ones that we've put out of mind so far that we can't even bring them to our memory, but Lord, we are sorry for all of them. We repent of them. We choose to turn from them and turn toward you. Guard us, protect us, shield us. Go before us. You are our King. And you are the worthy one. You are the holy one. You're the righteous one. You're the one who loves us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.